Many years ago now, our family was on a vacation to Florida, and I needed to head home a few days early, and Marissa and the kids stayed there with extended family for a few extra days. And I was probably 3 hours or so into the drive from Orlando back to Atlanta when I got a call from Marissa, and she was talking very softly and very seriously. And she told me that she and the kids, along with other shoppers, were hiding in the storage room in the department store because there had been gunshots in the mall, which resulted in utter pandemonium. And so people everywhere were running to seek safety, and they were in such a panic that there were people running in like flip-flops, and their shoe would fly off, and they would just keep running, leaving the shoe behind. There were people who had babies in strollers, and they grabbed their babies out of the strollers, left the strollers behind, and ran. Everybody was just trying to get into department stores where the doors would be locked, and they could hide back in the storage room with others. I, on the other hand, had just stopped at Barnes & Noble to grab a coffee and felt completely useless when Marissa called and was telling me this information. I'm just trying to wrap my head around what on earth is going on. And eventually, the SWAT teams came with very large weapons, and they told everybody that everything was now safe. And that it had, in fact, just been a chair that had been pushed over or a table that had been pushed over and caused a loud noise and caused people to panic. A Twitter thread from those who were in the mall, along with the family, told me that there was no way it was just a table. Something had happened, and it actually impacted our kids for quite a long time. And I imagine today, as I read today's gospel reading, I imagine the scene in the temple to be something like what the shoppers experienced that day. There was a cracking of a whip, and tables were being flipped over, and there were Roman coins which were being thrown on the floor. And on top of all of this, animals were being driven out in the midst of all of this chaos, and I don't imagine that those animals went quietly. And what's wild is that it was Jesus who was responsible for all of this. Jesus didn't only bring a whip, we're actually told in the text that he made a whip. So this wasn't like a reactionary moment for Jesus. He planned this out. And the truth is, I don't think we quite know what to do with a Jesus who is turning tables and cracking the whip he made and throwing money on the floor and making such a scene in the temple. But it's right there in the text, and so we have to reckon with something that we are not used to, which is the anger of Jesus. What is going on here? The first thing that Jesus actually says in this text goes as follows. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." And so the first thing to notice in the text, and it's about the simplest thing that we can say, and yet is one of the things that we need reminding of over and over again, is that Jesus says that it is his Father's house. The house of God, in other words, belongs to no person. It belongs to no group of people, no matter how clever their plans are for that house, and no matter how much power they think they have, it is the Father's house. And so Jesus is showing them that the Father actually gets to decide what happens in God's own house. Our First Testament reading today is what we typically call the Ten Commandments. Words some Christians like to make a big deal about when they are removed from certain places while they are working on Saturdays. But the Ten Commandments isn't exactly the right way to talk about these, especially not in our Exodus reading. More accurately, they should be referred to as the Ten Words. Scholar John Golden Gate says this: at Sinai, the Lord speaks rather than commands, and utters words rather than commandments, even when laying down expectations of Israel. Why am I bringing this up? Why does it matter, this distinction? It matters because what God is really saying is not so much this is what I want you to do, as much as this is who you are. It is God then who defines God's people. Now, Golden Gate will later point out that commanding does become more prevalent, but this, Golden Gate believes, is probably because God's people denied the relational way in which God was seeking to form them. They quickly turned from God and began to worship idols, and so the words necessarily moved from being framed as words and more into commandments. But in our text today, they are God's words. God is saying, this is who you are. So it is God who A, defines what it is to be God's people, and B, determines how God's house should be run. Now, the truth is that we have all kinds of ideas of what it means to be the church, what it means to be God's people, what it means to form community, and the very best ways to make all of these types of things happen. But left to our own devices, we usually end up destroying the thing that we claim to care so much about, because we end up leaning into human wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. We don't say it this way, of course, but we think that we know how to do church better than God does. Hewlett Glor says this: the ways of the world invade the church gradually, subtly, never intentionally, always in the service of church and its mission. And soon the church is full of cattle and sheep and turtle doves and money changers. And so Jesus is angry because he knows that the temple has become what the people, and specifically those with religious power, want it to be instead of what God actually says it is. And I think the fact that Jesus specifically talks to those selling the doves is worthy of our attention tonight for at least two reasons. First, we should recall that doves were the accommodation for sacrifice that was made by God for people who could not afford a lamb. In fact, Jesus' own parents, when it came time for his purification rites at the temple, were told that they brought two young doves. They were so poor that they couldn't afford a normal sacrifice, so they had to take the accommodation that was made that we read about and bring the offering of poor people. And so it is specifically to those selling to the poor that Jesus speaks. Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And so Jesus is cleaning house, and he starts with those who are selling and taking advantage of the poor. And the truth is that any time that we think that we can create or shape church by our own ideals or by the wisdom of the world, instead of stepping into what God has already formed, it will be precisely those who are at the margins who end up getting hurt and excluded every single time. Look what Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes. The existence of any Christian life together depends on whether it succeeds at the right time in bringing out the ability to distinguish between a human ideal and God's reality. between spiritual and human community. The life or death of Christian community is determined by whether it achieves sober wisdom on this point as soon as possible. Jesus is turning over the tables of human ideals for God's house, for God will be who God will be, no matter what we attempt. So Bonhoeffer continues, look at this. When the ways of intellectual or spiritual selection, let's just pause here for a minute. Who is it that we are most inclined when we want to build the church? Who are the people that we are usually after? The strong leaders, the gifted people, those spiritually inclined, those who we think they, now these are the kind of people that we want to build a church with. Bonhoeffer says, when the way of intellectual and spiritual selection is taken, the human element always insinuates itself and robs the fellowship of its spiritual power and effectiveness for the church, drives it into sectarianism. The exclusion of the weak and insignificant, the seemingly useless people from a Christian community may actually mean the exclusion of Christ. In the poor brother, Christ is knocking at the door. We must therefore be very careful at this point. And if we take a look around at our community, it is quite possible that Christ is knocking at the door of this church, and we must be extremely careful on this point. But here's the thing. Christ will only be excluded for so long until he comes to clean house. And this Lenten season, we are reminded of just how prone we are, even if well-intentioned, to think that it is our strategies and wisdom that will grow the church. I'm not saying it's not important to plan. I'm not saying it's not important to work. We all get this. But our plans must flow out of the worship of God and out of the obedience to who God says his people are and to what God says his church is. And Jesus is intent on turning over every table of human wisdom, ingenuity, and innovation to make a way for the church to be God's reality instead of human ideal, as Bonhoeffer says, because human ideals always end up collapsing in on themselves and harming others. God defines God's church, and God defines God's people. Now, if you're here on this past Wednesday night, you may recall that I said that in interpreting Scripture, we're not simply after the correct answer, the correct reading, but we're after good readings. And sometimes there's many good readings to a text. And I want to offer another reading about the selling to the doves, coming to us from St. Augustine, who says this: "Now it was in a dove that the Holy Ghost appeared. Who then are they, brethren, that sell doves, but they who say, 'We give the Holy Ghost'? Let them beware of the scourge of small cords. The dove is not for sale. It is freely given." The dove is not for sale. And anytime we stand in the way of what God wants to freely give to others, be ready for the tables to be turned. Now, what's interesting in this whole scenario, though, is that those who are present, I mean, with all of this commotion, those who are present in the temple do not ask Jesus why he's doing what he's doing. They have a quite different question for Jesus. They say this: "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Why don't they ask him why? And I think the answer perhaps lies in the very last sentence in the book of Zechariah, where we read this: "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." And so Jesus, it seems, through his prophetic action, is telling people that that day has come. And so the people don't ask him why he is doing what he is doing, but what sign he will show for his actions. And his answer actually seems stranger than his actions in this text. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And look, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. As I was pondering this text yesterday, that line, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple," really struck me, because it's amazing just how much we focus on our own work. Look, we've been at this thing for a long time. Do you know, Jesus, how many books we've read? How much money and work has been invested? I mean, this temple took 46 years to build. Not that anyone's counting. But Jesus is both unimpressed and undeterred. He both then and now is ready to turn over every table of injustice and harm, even when it wears a religious cloak. And Jesus knows full well that their violence will soon come against him, which will be violence to the point of death. And what he is saying, and what they cannot understand, is that he, and not the 46-year build in which all this action is taking place, is the temple. And while they will seek to destroy him by killing him, this temple, Jesus himself, will be raised up in 3 days, because this temple that he is indestructible and will remain forever. And so in closing, we come to our epistle tonight. Paul lets us know why our own plans for ourselves and for the church, however well-intentioned, often run against the ways of God. It's because the logic of God's work in this world is the logic of the cross. And which one of us would have ever thought this up on our own? Left to our own devices, whoever would have chosen this way? This is the strangest logic in the world. That the way that we get ahead is by the way of the cross? And Paul says, look, Jews are asking for a sign and Greeks are asking for wisdom. And friends, isn't this what we're all looking for? I mean, even if we, like the religious folks in our text, believe in God, we still seek signs. Now, I very much believe in signs and wonders. But signs and wonders become very dangerous when they become a means of God having to prove God's self to us. This is anti-faith. What the Greeks, and the Corinthians in particular, were after was wisdom. And the wisdom that they were after was the wisdom of rhetoric, which was hugely popular in this time and in this area. Now, we aren't that different from them. It's just that the wisdom that we are after isn't typically the wisdom of rhetoric, except for Jake, who's finishing his PhD in rhetoric. But we are not after the wisdom of rhetoric. We are after the wisdom of the rubric of what we call leadership. In their important book, A Church Called Tove, Scott McKnight notes that after things came crashing down at a very popular megachurch that he used to attend, and they ended up posting a job description for the new pastor, he decided to take all the words in that job description and to put it into a word cloud. And the word leader was the dominant word. In fact, the words lead, leader, leading, or leadership appeared 32 times in defining, quote, what they were looking for in their next pastor. Now, we all know that pastoring requires leadership, okay? I think everybody in this room gets that. But we have to be extremely cautious here. As Scott McKnight and Laura Berenger write, it might be fair to say that what the church needs are not pastor leaders, but pastors who will shepherd under the great shepherd, Jesus. Yes, pastors provide some leadership, but they should be leading towards spiritual formation. My concern, born out of experience, is that if we start calling our pastors leaders, we run the risk of losing contact with the pastoral calling and starting to shape the culture towards an institution or business run by a CEO. The problem here, as Paul says, is that the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And as hard as it is for us to admit, it is easy for us to do what we believe are really impressive things, things that take 46 years or 10,000 hours, if you prefer. To perfect, but for Jesus to come and flip our tables and say, God didn't ask you to do any of this, is so hard for us to hear. And there are a million different ways for us to not necessarily say that we don't believe in the death and resurrection, but to bury the cross underneath what we think is our own ingenuity and leadership. We love that verse that says, without a vision, the people perish. But the vision here is a vision of God. It's without a vision, without the people catching a glimpse and catching a vision of who God is, the people perish. There are a lot of things that we need to do at this church. We desperately need to invest in our youth. We need to do a better job at partnering with people doing phenomenal work in our city. We need to catch a vision for multi-ethnic ministry and reconciliation and overcome the thought barrier that is so strong here that this is impossible in Knoxville. We need a church sign. And we need a greater presence in our community. And we have a lot to do, and it is all good work. But if we ever lose the foolishness of preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and forget that it is God who defines who we are and what the church is, Jesus may come and turn over our tables too. But if we keep our focus on Jesus, we will be all right. Because while the cross is a stumbling block to some, and while it is foolishness to others, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And the truth is, Jesus has been raised indestructible. And so we must come again and again to the one table that will never be overturned. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.